And get started this evening. We're at chapter 7 in our study of Foundations 2, Defending the Faith. And we've been seeing some very important things going through. We're seeing why it's reasonable to believe in Christ, why it's reasonable to be a Christian, why we are the right way, and that we have multiple things to back up what our beliefs and our positions are. We know that the Scripture says these things are written to you who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that you might know you have eternal life. Well, in order to do that, you have to know some other things that go along with it. And so that's what we're doing, is exploring these other things. Before we begin, let's take a moment for prayer to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful and grateful. We're blessed to be able to come together in this country and open up your word and to freely look into it. Father, I pray that you would take this time we spend this evening, that you would nourish our souls with it, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we start off by asking, what was the ultimate cause of all things? And we have reached the reasonable conclusion that God is the ultimate cause of all things. Because the only two possible choices are someone or something has always existed. And it's hard to imagine out of a thing could come life and consciousness and design and all of those things. What we have to see is that there's a conscious being behind it. That's just a reasonable step of faith that others call the leap of faith, and that's not what the Almighty God asks us to do. Now, if we start off looking at that, then we realize, well, would he reveal himself to us? And it makes sense that he would. If he created us, brought us into existence, then would he reveal himself? Yeah. It just makes sense that he would. And it also kind of leads us to ask, well, what is it? If the Almighty revealed himself to us, the creator of the universe did that, it makes sense to ask, what did he reveal? Now, if a person chooses to go this other route and say that something has always been here, and out of nothing came something, and out of unconsciousness came conscious thought, then all you have is observation. I find it interesting that Charles Darwin went down on the HMS Beagle, and all he did was look around, and then he developed his theory of evolution, and out of that, it got sold to the masses, really, and observation was all he had, but he just looked at a small part of the world and did observation of a small part of living creatures. And so if you don't have the ability to observe everything in the world, then how can you draw a universal conclusion to it? But it never stops people who pursue that line of thinking. Now, with this observation, it's just confusion, because he didn't understand really what he was seeing. He tried to leave God out of the equation instead of looking at a creator, and then tried to extrapolate from there what he had personally observed, and then to try and explain it. Well, that's just not a good way to do things. Now, along with revelation, if the creator decides to reveal himself to us, we call this inspiration. Now, we know that he did beforehand, from Adam to Moses, through the stars, through dreams, through direct communication. We know that he did do that, but one thing we would expect from a creator speaking to the created is that this inspiration would be accurate. Why would he communicate in an inaccurate way to his creation? So, and you realize that came through into the Scripture itself, that he inspired the Scripture, every jot and tittle of it. Had a discussion this last week with some pastors over Matthew 5:17-18, and the Lord said, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he said that every jot and tittle is going to happen. It is going to happen. So that's the extent of inspiration. How much of it is inspired? And that's every little stroke of the pen that was put onto the papyrus, every little bit of it, that's all inspired. So when you start with that premise, you can approach the scripture with confidence that it's accurate. Maybe not the confidence that I'm accurate every time I read it, because we all stand to be corrected from time to time. But at least we know that the document we're studying comes to us with a high level of accuracy. Now, the opposite of that is just perception. See, if you're on this bottom line where you start with matter, then all you have is your observation. Then you read and interpret everything through your perception, which is your worldview. Now, how many different worldviews are there? Well, there's actually an anti-theistic theory called pluralism that says that there are as many worlds as there are people to create them. And I think we hear that sometimes. You ever heard somebody say, well, they're in their own little world, or something like that, or say, you're in your own little world, better yet. And you've kind of got a mess in your head. Perception will break down into about 8 major worldviews, which David Noble in Understanding the Times talked about as to where the differences are. And people end up interpreting things through their worldviews. But you have to ask, which one of those is correct? Can you know which one of those is correct? And what we're developing is an understanding to determine how to figure out which one is correct. Now, if all you have observation and perception of filtering through your worldview, unless you're certain your worldview is accurate, you're going to end up with doubt. That's what's going to happen. It's interesting that Marxism, being one of the worldviews, is being spread today as the worldview because it tries to do away with God. And Marxism is what is trying to take over, really, the world. Marx said that religion is the opiate of the masses, and so he is after every religion. It's not just Christianity, it is every religion. He doesn't want anything to do with it. He wants the government to be the God and to take over from there. But the question will be doubt, because what people consistently find, they get placed under a Marxist society, and even if they buy into the Marxist theology, that is a theology, whether they believe it or not, because the government is God, man, the individual is God, then if they buy into that, they start seeing the failings. The failings. Buddhism, one of the parts of the polytheistic worldview of life. Buddhists start seeing the failings of their entire system. And so there is perception that leads to doubt. Now, if we go back to the top line, now notice that we have what we call the top line and the bottom line. This top line is the one that goes right off of the God part of the chart. Off of matter is the bottom line of the chart. And what you find is that we, even as believers, can go back and forth. We can get confused on who or what has already been here. That's happened. It's happening more and more. I read more and more data that's coming out, checking people's thought processes and Christians and all that. And more people in this country are thoroughly confused about whether God even exists or not. And so if we believe this, see, this is taking the complex and trying to make it simple. Because if we understand that God has revealed himself in a very simple way to begin with, and then it gets progressively more complex. So if you can't put all the complex together, you got to start with the simple so you can understand the complex. If we believe that his word is completely inspired, then we should read it as a communication from the creator of the universe, and we should read it wanting to know what his will is. Now, so many different churches are trying to read their own viewpoints, their own attitudes, their own will, human will, into the scripture as they hold up the Bible and they say, I believe every word in it. No, they don't. They're not, they don't know every word in it to begin with. But if we approach the Bible knowing that it was fully and completely inspired, and we want to know His will, that's how we approach it, with humility. On the other side of the coin, if you leave God out of the matter, then all you have is self-will, and you approach life itself, your interpretation of life, you approach it with a self-will, wanting to figure out how to survive. See, that's just survival of the fittest, isn't it? One of the tenets of evolutionary theory is survival of the fittest. So that's what's left. That's all that's left. And if we want self-will, then we've approached the Bible or anything else with the matter of arrogance, trying to find things to justify what we want. Sadly, that's the way a lot of the schools teach right now. If you're going to do a thesis, they want you to take a proposition and figure out a way to prove it. And so you start looking for information that documents your position, and you ignore things that don't. That's normally the way things are done. That's very sad. The author's will, if you're learning from the creator of the universe and you have his information that gives you clarity and an ability to think, then you can find truth. Truth does exist. And where do you find it? Truth tells us we can have assurance. And we can have assurance of knowing where we're going to spend eternity. Now, that's the pearl of great price. That's absolutely what people have looked for forever, is what about this next life? What's going to happen to me whenever I draw my last breath in this body? Now, if you choose against that, those options of the Creator revealing Himself perfectly and accurately, and we should understand what He has revealed in light of what He wants us to know, then we can find truth. But if we go that other route, then the option is deception. We've been deceived by the world based on our own observation, our own perception of how we filter it through our own understandings. We're actually trying to exhibit self-will as to what we want to find, how we want to fix it. We're trying to order our own world instead of live in this world that has been created. And that deception leads to anger, fear, and guilt. And the anger, there's obviously more than one kind of anger, more than one kind of fear, and more than one type of guilt. But there's those that are beneficial. There's righteous anger, but then most of it is unrighteous anger, not based on righteous standards, not based on violation of God's law. That's where legitimate anger comes from. Or fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's a good fear. It's a healthy fear. It's a fear that points us in the right direction. But a fear of our own shadow and a fear of things that are coming upon the earth, we shouldn't be afraid of things like that. What about guilt? Yeah, there's a good element of guilt, a guilt that we realize that we've made a mistake, we have committed sin, we have erred, if you will. Adam and Eve felt guilt, and they should have, because they violated the direct will of God, don't eat from that tree. But there's also a false guilt. The false guilt says, well, I wasn't forgiven by the work of Christ on the cross. I need to carry this all around forevermore. I need to let it drag down my life, and I need to be a victim. That's the wrong guilt to try and live with. Now, what we're exploring tonight in chapter 7 has to do with what the world has to offer. It is the counterpart, it is the counterpoint against truth. The world's offerings have to do with, first of all, we've got to know what the option that saves is. What is it really that saves our soul from the penalty for sin eternally? We have to take a look, quick look at that. We're going to look at the characteristics of cults, because what cults do is take the truth and they start twisting it around. And how they do it, how do you identify them? What do you look for? Obviously, we could study and have studied in the past a lot of individual cults, but this is just for highlights. This is just for an overview tonight as to some of the things that have gone wrong. The beliefs of Orthodox Christianity. Walter Martin wrote a book, The Kingdom of the Cults. Been around since, I don't know, I was in seminary. It was out already. It was a great book. It's been reprinted several times. He's passed on in through the pearly gates. But what he wrote was pretty basic. How do you identify a cult? And one of the things you identify is they go against the basic tenets of Orthodox Christianity. Now, what are those basic tenets of Orthodox Christianity? What are some of the characteristics? Ministering to the cults is one of the things that we should be interested in. When we run into a cult leader, cult member, somebody that has been swept away, what do we do? How do we go about approaching them? So we're going to have a part of that, and it's not in that particular slide, but the we're also going to take an outline of the world's religions, because cults are counterfeits. Cults mean somebody's been deceived, and world religions, other than Christianity, means the same thing. So first, we're going to look at the option that saves, because the first thing you have to do to identify a counterfeit is know what's right and know what's not. John 3, verse 16 to 19, whoever believes in Jesus, the Son of God, has eternal life with him. Now, those passages, we're so familiar with John 3, 16, and we should be. We should be, because whoever believes, for God so loved the world, we know that passage, that whosoever believes in him, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. That's a promise. But, on the contrary, shall have, echo, present tense, is a word that means to possess something. You have it, you hold it, you shall have eternal life. Not you will get it one of these days, or you might gain it, or that you could lose it. What that verse says is so very, very clear. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides about him. The extremes between heaven and hell are so great. To know about heaven should lead one to want it, and to know about hell should lead one to do anything to avoid it. Whoever doesn't believe in the Son will go to the lake of fire, Matthew 25 and verse 41. So that's pretty clear statements that are made. What is the option that saves? To believe in the Son. Now, there exists an unpardonable sin. Now, what is this unpardonable sin? It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To understand this, we have to realize that until a person becomes a believer in Christ, they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's role is to reveal who Christ is, John chapter 16. So whoever believes in the Son is born into God's family, thus accepted the Spirit's revelation of the Son. That's what's happened. It's unpardonable to call the Holy Spirit a liar about Jesus, which means you don't have faith in him for the entirety of a person's life. That's called the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As a pastor, I've ran into people over the years that said, God could never forgive me. They could never forgive me because of the things that I have done in this life. And then they have heard about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Some people say that it involves using curse words and taking God's name in vain and any number of things like that. But when you get down to what is it really, it's about calling the Holy Spirit a liar. Blasphemy is to call God a liar. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But that's what we all are until we believe in the Son. Once that's happened, then that is erased. That's totally erased from our life. And we have, at this point, we have received his righteousness. We have received eternal life. The penalty for sin in our life has been forgiven. It's the option that saves. Those who reject the Son accept the consequences of their decision. It's a very basic principle of what it means to find out who the Son is and the consequences of their decision. Now see, God has designed this spiritual economy, if you will, to give us the perfect ability to choose, but also for the consequences of the decisions we make. Now, there is forgiveness. We'll thank Him for that, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only one who never did was Jesus Himself, and that's what qualified Him to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. But a diligent study of the Scriptures is necessary to remove doubts about what's correct. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, passage that we all know well, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, as workmen that do not need to be ashamed, handling accurately, rightly dividing." That's the word that indicates that you're approaching it correctly. The word of truth. That's what we're supposed to do. We need to want to know what is right through the Scripture. And so may we have a spiritual thirst to drink from the water of life that's found in the Holy Bible. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come. Come and drink from the water of life." That's what we should be doing as the Bride of Christ, is inviting other people to join us. Now, we've got a basic idea, and we have been through and getting ready to go through chapters that are going to lay out verse after verse after verse after verse that shows why we're saved by grace through faith. Because it doesn't say that just in one place. When the Bible says something in one place, you better pay attention to it. If it's a doctrine, then it's going to be said in more than one place and often in different ways. And that's what we find out with salvation. But what are some of the characteristics of cults? Now, we all know what cults are. If we start asking what's a cult, then we're going to go, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. Up until there was a guy that was a Mormon, ran for president, most Christians viewed that Mormons as a cult, and it truly is. The Seventh-day Adventists are cults as well. So you have cult characteristics that you can kind of put together and get an idea of what they are. Now, they promote the idea that God has revealed something special to them, thus claiming to have new truth. Something that is special, something that is new to them. Seventh-day Adventist was the rising up of the tablets of the law and the Sabbath day lighting up in a vision to this lady, and out of that came Seventh-day Adventist. You have the Christian Scientists that are also a divine healing, a divine health type of group. And that they have a special thing that, yeah, if you have sin in your life, then that's why you're sick. So they tied spiritual health to physical health, which can interact, but it is not a direct causal relationship. Some of the things we have go wrong with the body is just the frailty of the flesh that we have, and it has nothing to do with our spiritual viewpoints or attitudes. They believe they alone have the key to the interpretation of the Scriptures. A long time ago, I talked with a Jehovah's Witness, and I was enlightened by the fact, I was in seminary at the time, and I was calling on businesses door to door when I was doing this, and part of what you do is establish rapport, and then she, you know, started asking questions, and I said, "What?" And she said, "Well, what has happened was that our founder found 70 Greek and Hebrew words that have been so totally mistranslated that it just totally was presented a misleading information." And so she said Greek and Hebrew, and I went, "Okay." Out of that, they came up with what they called the New World Translation. They had their own Bible that was developed, and I said, "Can you get me a list of those words? I'd like to take a look at them." I've yet to see that list. I have asked more than one person for those 70 words that have been so mistranslated. I know one of them is Sheol, and one of them is Sheol. Sheol is a picture. They say it's just the grave and it's just the dirt, and that's all there is to it. So that's part of where everybody but the 144,000 are going to die is pretty well what it amounts to. But they think they alone have the key to the interpretation of the scriptures. Same thing happened with the Mormons and the visions that were received. Same type of thing. They believe they alone have the key to interpretation of the scriptures. They follow a non-biblical source of authority for their faith and practice. Frequently you find there is one main leader who starts the particular cult and then recruits other people to join in. And then they start listening and reading and holding to all the writings of that particular reader that departs from the Bible. This is not about writing commentaries. Commentaries are where an individual goes through the scripture, tries to a real commentary. They study from the Greek and Hebrew. They try to explain. They try to bring in historical information. Those are real commentaries. Those are have their value and their place. They're never to take the place of the Bible. They're to help understand the Bible. But whenever you take a true cult and they start writing their own set of standards, then they have followed a non-biblical source of authority for their faith and practice. All the cults identify another Jesus. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses, guess who they're all about? Jehovah. Okay, and the Jesus wasn't really God. Okay, that tells you there's a problem to begin with. Wherever they go from there, you know there's a problem. They identify another Jesus. Jesus, to the Mormons, it depends on which group you listen to, but I saw a video a long time ago that was actually produced there in Salt Lake City, and it's Jesus was one of many gods sitting around the table, and Elohim called him out to do something. His brother was Satan, by the way. Now that was the brother of Jesus was Satan, and he were other gods, and then Jesus got a special deal. Satan got mad. Everything, it just sounds like some of the mythology of the ancient Greek gods that went on right there. They always identify another Jesus. It's interesting that they would view, because they kind of view a reincarnation type of thing of ascending to different celestial heavens and different planes, only not coming back into this world to do so, but moving through different areas. They kind of view that Jesus is a man who became God. He's just one of them. So that's what they think they're doing, and by having all these wives, they're going to increase their kingdom. So why do they pay so much attention to genealogies? Well, they're trying to see who all's in their kingdom. Helen and I found out that we're part of several kingdoms out there. We've got relatives on both sides that follow this, and so I don't know whose family we're going to be in when we get there. But anyway, those are part of the characteristics of a cult. They're noted for changing Christian theology to meet deviant behaviors. You can go to the Children of God movement. You can find that's the group I mentioned before they believe when you can stand in front of a group naked, then you finally grown to maturity because Adam and Eve were naked in the garden and were not ashamed. So you need to get back to that garden spot type of thing. Oftentimes it is cult leaders are sexual deviants is what they are, and they basically are predatory on the females. It's interesting, it's usually men that are doing it, and they're predatory to the females. They blatantly attack theology of Orthodox Christianity, typically the Trinity. Not exclusively, but that's one of the big things that they'll go after. There's groups now that are Holy Spirit only, groups now that are Jesus only, and then of course groups now that are Jehovah only. There are different groups, and that's one of the typical things. They're characterized by a dominant central leader who's considered to be a messenger of God. Now the real mark that Walter Martin makes, the real mark of a cult, is whether or not they have an accurate gospel. that you're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God that became man and dwelt among us. The very basic tenets of Christianity. These dominant central leaders, though, are considered to be a messenger from God, like Joseph Smith, for one, William Taze Russell of the Russellites that became the Jehovah's Witnesses, a dominant central leader who's got a special message from God. Some churches are cultic in that people are more drawn to the personality of the chief communicator than they are to the Lord and His Word. Now, being in front of people can have its problems that go with it, but whoever the main communicator is, like in our church, I've tried to move away from that since I've been here, and hopefully nobody believes that Drew has got a handle on totally on the Scriptures and that, he should be followed at all costs. Some are cultic. Some demand a cultic following. Some think they can get away with anything in violation of the Word of God, and it should be all fine and good. They're not really cults, but the followings become cultic because they start following the man more than the message. And some, too, I mean, big operations. That I got in trouble for this about 40 years ago, 35, 40 years ago. I said, in some ways, the Lutherans are cultic because some follow Martin Luther more than they follow the Scripture and the things he wrote. And then I was accused of calling the Lutherans a cult and all this other stuff. But in some ways, they are indeed cultic. Wesleyans, who do they follow? John Wesley. I mean, when you start putting a man's name there, that tends to be a problem. So some churches are cultic. I wouldn't call the Wesleyans a cult. I wouldn't call the Lutherans a cult at all. The question is, where are they on the gospel? That's what the standard is about. Now, what are the essentials of the faith? These are very basic things that we have, some things that we can say. I think most all of Orthodox Christianity can agree on these. The Bible is divinely inspired. It's authoritative for matters of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. We're well familiar with that verse. And it's interesting because now we have a council and an organization that is it's the Inspiration Council or something like Chicago. It's the Chicago Council on Inerrancy or something like that. And people have signed off on it. A lot of pastors across the country have signed off on it because its basic statement is that the Bible is inerrant in the original languages, on the original autographs, same thing we've been talking about forever. And a lot of the people that have signed off on it, just because they've signed off on it, doesn't mean that they agree with it. They tend to sign off on it because it sounds good. But is it truly authoritative in matters of faith and practice? Is the Bible the supreme authority? That's the way it should be. That's what we should be looking to. We find the doctrine of God is clear. There are three persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one God, same in substance, equal in power, and in glory. The doctrine of God. Who is God? We call that theology proper in seminary because we got to make it sound neat. But the doctrine of God. Jesus Christ was fully man, God in human flesh. From John 1:1, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's called Christology when you put it in a seminary setting. Then we have Jesus was always God, who'd made divine claims. And who did divine works. Not that he became God. Now what does that tell us about somebody saying you can be like Jesus and become God like Jesus did? That tells us that there's something wrong there. He's always God. He made divine claims. He said before Abraham came into existence, I am. That's John 8:58. He said, I've seen the Father. I know the Father. That's who I am, Philip. Don't you understand that? divine works. Colossians 1:16 says that he brought all things into being that had come into being. Thrones, powers, dominions, authorities, visible, invisible, all things. Jesus was there at the creation. Was he fully God forever? Yes, he is. That's a part of Orthodox Christianity. So when somebody starts saying that, no, he just was a good man with a good message who ascended to godhood, that's wrong. It's false. It's blasphemy. The doctrine of the church includes the universal church, which is invisible, and the visible church, as it is manifested in different locations. That's what ecclesiology is all about, that big fancy name. Who makes up the church? Church is made up of everyone who believed in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. We've got a little special niche in history that we are called the church. The doctrine of the atonement. This is where we get into soteriology. That's salvation doctrine. How did he do it? That Jesus was the perfect satisfaction to God. See, as a just and substitutionary punishment for the sins of the world. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2 says, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the entire world. See, this is something that is really just critical to Orthodox Christianity. We find the doctrine of salvation that states that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. One of the solas, sola fide, sufficiency of faith. Sola scriptura, sufficiency of scripture. See, the Reformation came out with those five solas, and of course, somebody's added three more to them. I had enough trouble remembering the five. But the five solas that are out are just stating the basic doctrines of Christianity, and that's what the Reformation was about. Getting the immorality out of Roman Catholicism and getting right back to the basic truths of Christianity. We find the doctrine of man, anthropology we call it, states God created man, male and female, after his own image, and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. Very simple statements of doctrine. But, some people think, well, we were brought here by little aliens from somewhere else, and they scattered seed on the earth, and out of that seed popped up, whoops, mankind. I listened to an interview, and he's the guy in the movie that went Bueller, Ferris Bueller's Day of Bueller. He kept calling his name. He was interviewing Richard Dawkins, a militant atheist, and he asked him, well, how did life get here? How did life start? And Dawkins, with a straight face, saying, well, it must have been brought here by extraterrestrials who salted the earth and put it on the earth. Ben Stein, I think, was his name. And he turned and looked at the camera and just smiled like, do you believe this? This is what they actually believe. Of course, he's asking, where did life start? Where did that life start? If that was true, where did that life, that alien life, start? Anyway, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, called pneumatology, states the Holy Spirit's personal and is God. It's not just an influence. He is part of the Trinity, part of the Godhead. These are very basic parts of what you would say is, what does an Orthodox Christian believe? Now, we kind of spread out from there, and we get into a lot of other things that we think are part of Orthodoxy, but that's really the very basic end of it. How do you go about dealing with the cult? Seek their well-being rather than winning a debate for yourself. If you decide you're going to talk to them at the door of your house, or invite them in. 2 John, by the way, says be careful about that. Don't let them in. Don't invite them in. But if you have reached the point you feel like you can engage them, seek their spiritual well-being. I've run into them in places that was not at my front door. Went to assembly one time. A good friend of ours did at a at a VOTEC place, and he gave the gospel. He gave the gospel, and then a guy wrote him a letter that basically explained Jesus didn't die on a cross, he died on a stake, and da-da-da, off we went. And he handed me the letter, and he said, "Could you take care of that for me?" And I said, "I would love to." So I answered it point by point, and wrote a letter back, but tried to do so gently correcting those in opposition. Why? Because a lot of times you get into their face instead of letting them realize that you have a concern for their soul. You get in their face, they wall off, and the conversation is over. So try to seek their spiritual well-being rather than winning a debate for yourself. Be patient when discussing their viewpoints. Now, the way we're put together is that we want to answer things quickly and slam dunk any objection. That's the way we're put together. We want to win it. We want to win it quick. We want it fast. We want a move that will slay them with the sword of the Spirit like has never been done before. Well, the sword of the Spirit is wielded by the Spirit. It is not wielded by us. And something that you might say, even in a casual off comment, might be the thing that makes a difference. But be patient and notice when discussing their viewpoints. We want to preach. You need to talk. Learn to ask questions. Ask a lot of them. What do you mean that he wasn't God? The Bible says he was God. Why do you say he wasn't God? And get them to talk about it. Why do you say he was just a good man and didn't create the heavens and the earth? And the Bible says that, and they'll say, "Well, the Bible, that's the wrong translation." Or they'll say the Catholics turned it around and twisted everything and wrote all that in there, which is untrue. We've already been through that. And so they start coming up with a lot of these things. Sometimes you get them to talk and they'll see the fallacy of their arguments all by themselves. Because when they start speaking falsehood, it's real easy for the Holy Spirit to move in and show them what is truth. Pray for the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in your life. I think of Galatians 6:1. Even if your brother is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, very important, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So are they caught in a trespass? If they're in a cult, they're caught in a trespass. That's what it is. Now, the objective and the desire is for them to be restored. But you do that by having a conversation with them. If you get confused, graciously exit, seek help from a wise counselor. Get out. If you get in over your head, get out of it. Say, "We need to continue this later." And then go get some help. Realize it'll take more than one discussion. You're probably not going to change a cult member, depending on how deep they are into it. They don't even have to be very deep into it. It's going to take more than one discussion, but you want them communicating. Ask questions. Well, where did that come from? Well, what did that really say? Do you have a copy of that? Those 70 words, could you get me a list of what those are? I mean, they're just questions, and you're not asking to be combative. You're asking so you can find out where they're coming from. And beware of dealing with such deceivers. 2 John 9:9-11. We've had more than one Mormon in our house at a time. Because, you know, when the little guys show up on their bicycles and you talk to them a little bit, and then usually what I love to do is I give them a Foundations book. And oftentimes that's brought back an elder, one of their 23-year-old elders that has been through this, and it's kind of one of those things that, you know, I asked one of them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God? And he said, yes. I said, I'm not sure you really know what your theology states. Now, was he one of many gods? That's not what I ask. The eternal Son, singular, of God. And so you have a conversation, and they usually leave, but I give them a full set of books. You know, whatever I've got, I can give to them. Beware of dealing with them. And for more detail, see the appendix. In the back of this book, you're going to have a complete appendix of what they believe from their own statements. These are extracted from their own writings. They're put together. There's commentaries that go on them. So it's a good idea. Don't spend your life studying all the falsehood. Keep studying the right stuff. But if you're going to engage, you need a little backup. You need to know a little about what's going on. That's part of dealing with the cult. Now, in there, you're going to find that we've talked to Seventh-day Adventists, talked about and brought out their stuff. Mormonism is another thing that is discussed in there. And then in the back last appendix, you're going to find world religions. And as we go through the different world religions, Islam, where did this come from? Well, the quotes come out of Muslim.org. So what they say about themselves is what you do. And one of the things that they tell you really fast is that the Muslim God and the Christian Judeo God are not the same. So anytime you have somebody trying to get Chrislam going, trying to tell us all that we're all worshiping the same God, there's a problem with that, because we don't. You know, our God is a personal God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. They don't believe that to be Jesus. They believe that he was a prophet, but that he was superseded by Muhammad. Big difference. Jesus never made a mistake. Muhammad made multiple mistakes. He has multiple prophecies prove false. So he's a false prophet. A false prophet that reveals a false God. Now, how do you know he's a false prophet? The easiest thing to remember is you are here now. That's proof, because he prophesied that the world would end 500 years after his death. That's an important piece of information to have. 500 years, that would put it in the 1100s. So we've gone almost a millennium past displaying that he was a false prophet. Why would I follow a false prophet who had revealed a God that is different from the one that is revealed in the Scriptures? Why would I do that? It doesn't make any sense. Now, they'll get mad at you real fast if you start asking them. So you have to approach it carefully. But Islam, why is Judaism, Christianity, the God of the Jews and the Christians? Why is that God different? Well, of all, one of the things is that Allah is one who foreordains all things. All things. Now, God has foreordained all things, but not that he has overruled anybody's volition in the process. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees what is going to happen, but he didn't make them happen. He saw what was going to happen once he set it in motion. We put Judaism in with the world religions, because there is we are related, quite obviously, because Christianity started with Jews. But Judaism is a very legalistic type of system that adds a whole lot of works into salvation. They did not accept Jesus as their Messiah, as they should have. They have they're still trying to practice the law in some places. Judaism, but what this does is give you a good idea of the different parts of Judaism, some of the conflicting viewpoints found within Judaism, because like about anybody else, they've got their conservative Jews, the Hasidim, and they have their liberal Jews as well. So Judaism, and what are the issues with that? Roman Catholicism is put in there. And I'm not saying all Roman Catholics are unbelievers. I don't believe that for a minute, because it is not about what organization you belong to. It's whether or not you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. That's what I firmly believe, and I don't care what church you're going to. If you believe that, you're saved from the penalty for sin. Now, you can be misled, taken down the wrong path. All kinds of things can happen. But the real issue is whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ. Roman Catholicism has turned Christianity into a religion instead of the relationship it was forever designed to be. A relationship, as true Christianity, is the relationship between God and man, between the Almighty and his followers. So Roman Catholicism you classify as a world religion. Secular humanism, this is no more than atheism. They're an interesting group of people, but they believe there is no God, but they proclaim themselves God when they believe there is no God. And so they believe in about every kind of thing imaginable, evolution, control of societies. I mean, out of atheism comes Marxism, etc. This is what flows out of that. If you believe there's no God, you're going to have to find someone or something to put power in. Secular humanism. They have their own doctrinal statement. They actually have their own doctrinal statement, and it's sad to read. You can find it pretty easy. It's called the Humanist Manifesto 2 and 3. And since they believe in evolution, it changes from time to time. You know, doctrinal statements on churches don't change that much. They get fixated. They find them there, and they might be tweaked from time to time, and they should be. But the basic tenets of the Trinity, of inspiration, those type things, they're pretty well set. Buddhism, one of the world religions. It's a religion that basically says that it doesn't believe in God, and yet it believes in many gods. It proclaims itself, fascinating, to be atheistic. But what it does believe with its reincarnation is that you evolve into godhood. So it actually believes in many gods, and of course these little Buddhas, I've been in places around the world in multiple Buddhist temples, people starving out on the street, and they have all kinds of gold, silver, and precious stones poured into these Buddhas, and they're sacrificing to a god they made. Buddha, by the way, did not want the title of a god. He rejected it. It means enlightened one. It means that he got woke, I guess. And he became enlightened in the process. And I find it interesting that he was enlightened, and the God I serve is the light of the world. But he didn't get enlightened to the light of the world. That was part of the problem. And what they seek is, it's demonic. It's actually demonic. We know people that have come out of Buddhism. They've been so far into it because they use transcendental meditation. They use drugs. They use about anything, a whole lot of different things, depending on which group that they are. And, we know one young man that was, I could hear him. He could hear the demons. He could smell the demons. They were keeping him up. He couldn't get any rest or any sleep whatsoever. He never could see them. They always stayed right out of his sight. He tried to turn and see them, and they would be just off to the side. He never did see them at all. And he was one of the things about Buddhism is it seeks peace, peace of soul. And he never had any. And he said, he ended up with a Bible a terrible thing called a Bible from his grandma. And he started reading it, and guess what he found? Peace. Yeah. Now, he leads 20 or 30 monks to the Lord every month. Why? You know, we often start in this country with, do you know where you'll spend eternity? That's a good lead-in question, just for cold call evangelism. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? Well, why? He says, brother, have you found that peace you've been looking for? Whole different approach, but just as effective. Buddhism, worshiping a little fat man. Hinduism. I got called Buddha one time when I was in Vietnam. That was a really about as so. You need to do something about this stomach. But I've been working on it since, and it just wants to stay there. Hinduism. Now, Hinduism, boy, they've got 250 million gods so far, and they're climbing. That's where they are. They're scattered all over India, primarily. The new party in power over there wants to turn it into a totally Hindu state. So he wants all the Christians, all the Jews, and all the Muslims, and the communists, who are Marxist, out of India. And that is his objective, and he is not a nice man. So as far as persecution goes, it's equal opportunity. If you're not a Hindu, they're coming after you. It's a handy religion. I always say it's handy because if you don't like your God, you can change. You always find another one. And then Confucianism, that runs throughout a lot of China, and it's basically the same type as Buddhism and Hinduism. Buddhism claims it has no God, but you can become one. Hinduism, you keep worshiping other gods, and you keep evolving through reincarnation. Confucianism is about the same. World religions, and in the appendix in the back of the book, you can find what they say about themselves and then some counterpoints to work with. And you say, well, I'll never run into to a Buddhist in Oklahoma City. Well, there's more than one mosque here already. A temple, actually. A mosque is for Islam. But it's possible that you could run into that. It's better to be prepared, have some idea of the way the enemy works, so that you get better solidified in the way that Christianity is designed to display itself. But anyway, where we have the truth, Satan has got a whole array of counterfeits to go after it. And it goes after it through cultic attitudes, through cults, and it goes after it through world religions. So do we know what we have? I was talking with a Hindu one time in Tulsa, Oklahoma, or Broken Arrow, out there, and we were painting his house, and he said, well, we're all headed to the same place, trying to get to the same place. And one of the guys I was with said, well, really, we're not. He said, he took it from there, and he said, you know, Hinduism is no more than slavery, because you never get out of it. Christianity sets you free. I don't think he became a believer, but he got a point across. Maybe someone took care of it somewhere else. The world religions, having a defense for the faith and hope that is now in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its reliability. Thank you for the confidence that we can have in it and the assurance that we get from it. Father, I do pray that we will be able to recall and remember these things whenever you give us the opportunities to use them. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.